The title of this sermon is, What Does It Mean to Be God's Elect? What does it mean to be God's elect? We're in the book of Titus. If you want to turn in your Bible, the verses, most of them will be in your connection or your worship guide there. What does it mean to be God's elect? And we've already gone through the entire chapter of Titus 1. And then we the very first sermon in this sermon series, this study through the book of Titus, we did the entire chapter 1 in one sermon. Then we came back last week and we dissected verses 6 through 9 a little bit, talking about the qualifications of a church pastor or elder, which are also the qualities of a real man, just what every man should strive to be. And this week, we're going all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first verse in Titus, because we want to make sure that we don't leave anything out or overlook anything. And there's an important phrase in Titus 1 that I want us to look at. This morning, we're going to dive right into what is probably the most controversial subject in Christian theology and doctrine. And we're going to get into that this morning. It has to do with this phrase in verse 1. And so let me just look at this, read this with you. Titus 1:1, just one verse. Remember, Paul is writing this letter. He's writing to a church leader named Titus. Titus was leading several churches, new churches, newly founded churches on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. And Paul says, this is the greeting part of the letter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. For the faith of God's elect. So Paul is telling us his mission statement. And in 3 weeks, the week after, just 3 weeks from now, 3 Sundays from now, we're actually going to come back to this verse again and dissect Paul's mission statement here. But Paul is telling us his mission statement. He says, first of all, that he's an apostle. You know what that means? The word apostle means one who is sent out. So Paul has been sent out by whom? He's an apostle of whom? Jesus Christ. So he's been sent out by Jesus Christ to do something. He's been sent out for the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, for those three things. For the first one is for the faith of God's elect. So he's talking about to lead God's elect to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean by God's elect? Well, the word elect is the Greek word eklektos, and it just means chosen. And so God's elect are simply God's chosen ones. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible, which is what I read and study and preach from, the Christian Standard Bible, it actually sometimes translates that word, eklektos, not as elect, but as chosen or chosen ones. In fact, Colossians 3:12 is an example I wanted to give you. Colossians 3:12, it says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, that's the same Greek word, eklektos, as God's elect or God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So God's elect are God's chosen ones. Okay, who are God's chosen ones? Who are God's elect? Well, God's elect, God's chosen ones, are those God has chosen to save. The elect are those that God has chosen for salvation. And we see this in a few places. First of all, if you look back at that verse we just read, Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul is writing to the believers in Colossae, the church in Colossae, all the Christians there. So he's writing to those who are saved, those who have been chosen for salvation. We see this in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those what? Chosen, that's the same Greek word, eklektos. It's actually, that's the verb form of the word, eklegomai, to those chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says here that the elect are those who have been chosen, and it says at the end of verse 2, they've been chosen to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So the elect are those that God has chosen to save. 1 Peter 2:9 is one other I wanted to show you. He's writing again just to Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who've been saved. He says, but you are a chosen race. It's the same Greek word. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. He's not writing to Jews here. He's writing to Christians. So that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God's chosen ones are those that God has chosen for salvation. So what the Bible teaches is that if God has chosen some for salvation, then that means there are those that God has not chosen for salvation. So the elect are those that God has chosen to save. And then there are the non-elect or the unelect or what are called the reprobate, those that have been chosen for eternal torment. There are those that God has chosen to save, those that God has chosen for eternal life, and then there are those that God has elected or not elected unto eternal life. So what's the alternative? Eternal torment. So the elect are those that God has chosen to save. That would be you and me. If you're saved, you're one of the chosen. You're one of the elect. Now, another question that comes up is when, if God chose some, if he elected some unto salvation, when did he make that election? When did he make that choice? When was that decision made? Well, Ephesians tells us in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, for he chose, again, that's the same Greek word, that's the verb form, eklegomai. He chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him. So God chose some to be saved, but not others, and he made this choice before creation. Before the world was even created, God chose some to be saved and not others. Ephesians 1:5 has a similar thought, the very next verse in the same chapter, and it uses a similar word that you've probably heard of that has to do with the same topic. Election and predestination both are in the same topic here. So the next verse, in verse 5, he uses the word predestined or predestination. He says, he, God, predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The word predestined is the Greek word proorizo, and it means to predetermine, to determine beforehand, to determine that something would happen in advance. So he's saying that God predetermined or predestined us for salvation. He decided in advance that he was going to save us. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before the world was even created, God elected some of us for salvation and some of us not for salvation. Now we're getting to the heart of the issue. This is where it gets interesting. Why in the world did God choose some for eternal life and not choose others? Why didn't he choose everyone for eternal life? I mean, he's God. He's loving. He's almighty. He's all powerful. Why did God choose some to have eternal life? And why are some others not elected unto salvation? Why in the world? Is it something that the individual has done that caused God to choose them? Or is it completely God? Did he just mysteriously choose some and not choose all? What caused God to choose some and not others? Well, now we've stumbled upon, as I said, one of the biggest controversies in all of Christian theology and Christian doctrine. It's the controversy, the argument between Calvinism and Arminianism. These are two schools of thought or two views of soteriology. Do you know what soteriology is? That's the study or the doctrine of salvation. So that's what we're dealing with here, the doctrine of salvation. Who does God save? When does God save? Why does God save? How do we receive that salvation? The doctrine of salvation, soteriology. So there are two different views here on election, Calvinism and Arminianism, and I want to tell you these two different views of election. And I want to tell you which one I think is most biblical and which one I believe, and I want to try to convince you, and I want to try to back that up. And then I want to tell you why this is important, okay, and why this is worth talking about and thinking about. So this morning, you're going to, those of you who haven't been exposed much to this, and I've preached on this before, but those who aren't very familiar with this, you're going to broaden your understanding this morning of soteriology, of salvation, of the idea of election. So there are two views of election. There are two different views on this. What causes God to choose some and not others, to elect some and not others? The first view is called unconditional election. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. This goes all the way back to the 16th century. It was popularized by a man named, a French theologian by the name of John Calvin. How many of you have heard of John Calvin? Heard of him? He's one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, all the way back to the 16th century, a French theologian. And this idea, unconditional election, is the idea that God chose to save some. He elected some to salvation, not based on anything in the individual, but based solely on his will, his sovereign, mysterious will. In other words, God chose some for salvation, but it's not based on any condition that they have met. That's why it's called unconditional election. It's not based on any condition that they've met. It's not based on any distinction or any difference between this group of people and this group of people. It's just God chose to save this group of people, the elect, and it's based on his sovereign, mysterious will. Unconditional election. Now, unconditional election is one of the famous 5 points of Calvinism. These are also called the doctrines of grace. They're the 5 pillars of Reformed theology. And if you're going to understand election, you need to understand these 5 points of Calvinism. And you can remember them with the acronym what?
TULIP.
That's right, TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. T-U-L-I-P is how you remember the points, the 5 points of Calvinism. And unconditional election is one of these, but unconditional election is the heart of it. It's all based upon this one. So let me run through these with you real quick. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. Total depravity. Now, I don't believe these 5. I believe some of these, but not all of these, just to let you know. This is not the position I hold, but the T stands for total depravity, which means that human beings are so infected and with the disease of sin, they're so tainted, so tarnished with sin, down to every core, every fiber of your being is so infected by sin because it's been passed on to us through Adam and Eve, that human beings, even if they do not have the power or the desire, even if they did have the power, the ability, they would not even choose then to accept Christ. People don't have the ability or the desire to choose Christ. That is, even if they had the ability to understand it, and God held it out in front of them and said, hey, you can have eternal life if you just accept my son Jesus, that people are so sinful that they would always say, no, I want to go my own way. People are so sinful. They're totally depraved. And what this means is that Calvinists, they believe that regeneration comes before conversion. And I want you to follow me here. You'll find this fascinating. Regeneration is that aspect of salvation. When God saves you, he gives you new life. That's what you're born again. That's regeneration. You're born again. God gives you the desire and the power to please him. He gives you a new heart with the desire and power to please him. That happens when you get saved. Now, what I believe, according to what the Bible teaches, is that first comes conversion, then comes regeneration. Let me explain. First, a person hears the gospel. They hear the message that Jesus saves and that you can be forgiven and have eternal life if you'll repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, accept Jesus Christ into your life. And so first, a person hears the gospel, and at that point, the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to either respond to the gospel or reject the gospel. So they hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to either respond or reject it. If the person responds in faith, that's called conversion. Whenever you respond in faith and accept the gospel, accept Jesus as your Savior, that's called conversion. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. At that moment, you're born again, and God gives you a new heart with the desire and power to please him. So I believe what the Bible teaches is first you hear the gospel, and then you are converted. You convert by putting your faith in Jesus, and then God gives you a new heart. That's regeneration. Now, what Calvinists believe is different. Calvinists believe that because you're totally depraved, that when you hear the gospel, you don't want it, you don't care about it. It doesn't matter how good the preacher is. It doesn't matter how many times you hear the gospel. It doesn't matter how many times people have been praying for you. It does not matter. If you're lost, you cannot, will not, would not, won't respond to the gospel unless the Holy Spirit first regenerates you. And if you're one of the elect, the Holy Spirit first regenerates you. First, you get saved. First, he gives you a new heart with the desire and power to please him so that you have the ability now to convert. So first you're born again, then you decide, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. And that's because of total depravity. You follow me there? So that's what Calvinists believe in total depravity. That's the T. The U is unconditional election. This is the one we're talking about this morning mainly. And that, again, that's just the idea that God chooses to save some before the foundation of the world, before creation. And he chooses them not based on any condition that they've met, not based on any distinction between the elect and the non-elect. He just chooses them based on his sovereign, mysterious will. Unconditional election. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. The atonement refers to the death of Christ for our sins to bring us back to God. The word atonement can be remembered, the idea of it can be remembered because it means the same thing as reconciliation. And if you think of the word atonement, at one meant, Christ through his death makes us at one with God. So atonement is how you remember what it means. It means to be reconciled. We're reconciled through the death of Christ. Now, Calvinists believe in limited atonement. What that means is they believe that Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the elect. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for the sins of the elect. And the reason why they believe this is logical. It's logical. It's not necessarily, I don't believe it's biblical. It's simply logical. And what that means is they say, if Christ died for your sins, if that means he paid for your sins. And if he paid for your sins, that means you're saved. But obviously, everybody's not saved. Therefore, Christ couldn't have died for everyone's sins. He only could have died for the sins of the elect. And so we're going to get into why that's unbiblical. We're going to give you a bunch of verses that show that Christ died for everyone in just a moment. But that's why they believe that. Everyone's not saved, so Christ couldn't have died for everybody's sins. He only died for the sins of those God chose to save before the foundation of the world. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. This means that, again, if you're one of the chosen, then at some point, if you're one of the elect, then at some point in your life, what happens is God sends someone to preach the gospel to you or to share the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ with you, of how what Jesus has done for you and how to be saved. So you hear the gospel, and then when, if it's God's timing, the Holy Spirit moves upon your heart and moves upon your life, and he opens your heart to the gospel and regenerates you. He gives you a new heart with the desire and power to please him, and God's grace becomes irresistible. You have no ability to resist it at that point. You're going to, if you're one of the elect, you're going to accept Christ. No ifs, ands, ors, or buts about it. There's no free will. And that, now, Calvinists claim there is free will, but when God comes upon you and his timing, you're going to accept, his grace is going to be irresistible. Now, on the flip side, what that also means is that if you're not one of the elect, then that means that God's grace in the message of salvation is always going to be resistible, ever resistible. You're never going to be able to accept it, no matter how many times somebody shares the gospel with you, or how many times they pray for you, or how many times you go to church. If you're not one of the elect, then you're always going to resist God's grace. And then the P in TULIP, the last letter in TULIP, is perseverance of the saints. This is one of the ones that I actually believe in. Perseverance of the saints means that once you get saved, that you're going to stay saved. It's the once saved, always saved doctrine, or eternal security. And the reason why I believe this is because I believe it's very biblical on the one hand. But on the other hand, since we're not saved by our good works, we're saved by grace, well, then we can't lose our salvation when we fail to do good works. And at the same time, when you get saved, you get born again. God gives you now a new heart. You're a different person now. You're not that same old person who would reject Christ. You're a new person now with a new heart, with the desire and power to please God. And the moment you get saved, you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. That means Jesus puts the Holy Spirit to live in you. And so now you've got all these resources. You're not going to ever reject Christ once you get saved. God is going to hold you firmly in his hand. So those are called the doctrines of grace. TULIP, total depravity, unlimited, or unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 pillars of Reformed theology. That's what Presbyterians believe. That's what anybody who says they are Reformed in their theology, that's what they believe. And there are many Baptists, many Southern Baptists in our denomination who actually believe all 5 points of Calvinism. Now, most Baptists are what you might call 1 or 2 point Calvinists. They don't believe in all 5 points of Calvinism like me. I believe in total depravity, but I take a different meaning. I'll tell you about it in just a minute. I take a different meaning than what traditional Calvinists think of when they think of total depravity. And I also believe in perseverance of the saints. But the middle three, I wholeheartedly reject. Okay? Now, let's look at the second view of election. That's unconditional election. The second view of election is conditional election. Conditional election. And this is very simple to understand. This view of election goes all the way back to the 16th century as well. There was another theologian. This was a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius. And in response to John Calvin, he wrote, you know, in response to Calvin's doctrines of grace, And what he said was that God elected some to salvation. That's true. He elected some to salvation, and he did so before the foundation of the world. But this is based on his foreknowledge of who would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, Arminians, and I'm not a full Calvinist, I'm not a full Arminian, I'm like a hybrid, most Christians are. But what Arminianism teaches is that, yes, we believe in election and predestination, you have to, they're taught in the Bible. And yes, we believe that God chooses to save some and not others, it's taught in the Bible. Yes, we believe that God makes this choice before the foundation of the world, before we're even created. But he bases his decision on a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. He bases his decision on a condition that has been met. And God, knowing everything, knowing the future, in his foreknowledge, was able to look ahead and see who would respond to the gospel. And in his foreknowledge, knowing who would respond to the gospel, he chose to save those. And those that he knew in his foreknowledge would reject the gospel, he did not choose to save those. So it's very simple to understand. God's election is based on his foreknowledge of who would respond to the gospel. So that's Arminianism. Now, usually Pentecostals, Charismatics, Methodists, they're full Arminians. Full Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. And so you go to Hope Alive, Our Savior's Church, Crossroads Church. We believe a lot of the same things, but one of the things we disagree on is that they believe you can lose your salvation. And at Church Acadiana, most Southern Baptists don't believe that you can lose your salvation. But most Baptists have a mix of Calvinism and Arminianism. Baptists, as a rule, do not believe that you can lose your salvation. Baptists, as a rule, believe in eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. All right, now, just to run through these real quick, as for total depravity, I agree that we are totally depraved, that on our own we could not and would not respond to the gospel, but I believe in what's called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is grace that goes before salvation, prevenient. And what that means is that when a person hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit is at work, and the Holy Spirit is opening that person's heart and calling that person. The Holy Spirit is pleading with that person, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And the Holy Spirit is giving that person the ability to either respond or reject the gospel. And it's up to that person now. Is that person's choice? Is that person's free will? So I believe in total depravity in that sense, that the only way we can respond to the gospel is the Holy Spirit, through the hearing, the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit opens us up and gives us the ability at that point to respond to the gospel. But the U, unconditional election, I disagree with that one. I'll get into that a little bit more in just a minute. Unconditional election, I believe that God's election is based on his foreknowledge. Limited atonement, I wholeheartedly disagree. I believe in what's called unlimited atonement. I believe that Christ died for everyone, making it possible for everyone to be saved, but only those who respond to the gospel are saved. So I believe in unlimited atonement. Here's an example, 1 John 2:2. It says this, it says, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the what? The whole world. Now, you know what Calvinists say? They say, well, yeah, what that means is that Christ is the sacrifice for the whole world of the elect, is how they interpret that verse. But it's obviously a bad interpretation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. For irresistible grace, I disagree. I believe that we have free will, that the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and gives us the ability to respond or reject the gospel, and we have to make that decision. That's the distinction or the condition upon which God's election is based. And so God's grace is resistible. And then P, perseverance of the saints, I do believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. You have eternal security. A couple of places that Jesus talks about this, John 6:39. Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. So if you're one of those that God has given to Christ, he will not lose you. And then John 10:27-28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And so if you are saved, then there's nothing that can snatch you out of the hand of Christ. nothing, not even yourself. You're saved. You're safe. So as I said, I believe in conditional election. Here are the reasons. Number one, if you're taking notes, why I believe that election is based on God's foreknowledge of who will respond to the gospel. Number one is that Christ died for all. We already looked at one verse, 1 John 2:2. Christ died for all. It says he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 is another. For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for what? For all. A testimony at the proper time. 1 Timothy 4:10. For this reason we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. See, that makes sense with conditional election. That says that Jesus has been given as the Savior of all people, but especially those who believe. In other words, the only ones who benefit from the atoning work of Christ are those who believe. Now, it's available to everyone, but those who believe are the ones who actually get in on this blessing. Now, here's the point. Why would Christ come and die for the sins of the whole world if God only planned to save some and not others? The fact that Christ came and died for the sins of the whole world proves that God offers salvation to the whole world. That offers to everyone, not just for a select few. Number two, God is just. This is the second reason why I believe in conditional election. God is just. The Bible says this over and over again, that God is morally just and fair and perfect and loving. He would never do anything unfair. Deuteronomy 32:4 says about God, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. That means righteous. A faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. Now listen to this. God would be completely fair if he sent every one of us to hell, because that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. But it would not be fair for God to choose to save some, but not others, for no apparent reason. There's no condition that has been met. There's no distinction between these two. We both deserve the same thing, yet God chose this group of people for eternal life and this group of people for eternal torment. That idea makes God to be a moral monster who cannot be trusted, who doesn't deserve to be worshipped. Why in the world would you worship a God who has the power, the ability to choose to save everyone? We all deserve the same thing, yet he only chose the elect to be saved, and not this group. But there's no difference between these two groups. So I believe in conditional election because God is just, and conditional election fits more within the just nature of God. Number three, a third reason for conditional election is that God wants all to be saved. And that's clear in the Bible, that God wants all to be saved. That's his desire. That is his will. His will is for everyone to be saved. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. In other words, if God wants all to be saved, then why is he only choosing some and not others? And it's not based on any distinction between the two. That doesn't make sense. If God wants all to be saved, but not all are saved, then there must be some condition that has to be met, that these aren't meeting, and therefore he doesn't save them. And there must be some distinction between the elect and the non-elect. And there is. It's faith. That's why the Bible tells us to put our faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And then number four, a fourth reason that I believe in conditional election is that the invitation to salvation is universal. In other words, over and over, the invitation to salvation is universal. Over and over in Scripture, you see that the call to salvation, the invitation to put your faith in Jesus and be saved, it's given to everyone. It's given to everyone. Hey, everybody, put your faith in Jesus and you can be saved. John 3:16 is the most famous. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that what? Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Acts 17:30, Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. So here's the question. Why would God invite everyone to repent and believe and be saved if he doesn't make it possible for everyone to repent and believe and be saved? In other words, if election is unconditional, if God chooses some for salvation, it's not based on any condition they've met, well, then why is God offering them salvation? And then number five, the fifth reason I believe in conditional election is that Scripture seems to indicate, and I want to use this word lightly. I don't want to be overconfident here, but it seems to indicate that election is based on God's foreknowledge of who would respond positively to the gospel. You remember I said that I believe in conditional election, that God chooses to save some before the foundation of the world, but his election, his choice of who to save, is based on something that he knows in advance. He knows who would respond to the gospel, and those are the ones he chose. Those are the elect. Those are the ones he chose to save. Well, where did that idea come from? It's not just made up. Romans, there's two passages that seem to teach this. Romans 8, 28 through 30. You know verse 28 well. It's very famous. It says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Now listen to this. For those he what? For those he foreknew, he also what? For those he foreknew, he also predestined. That means he chose them in advance. He determined in advance. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means to become like Christ in their character, conduct, and convictions. So that he would be the firstborn, Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, the tricky part about this verse, and the reason why I said in number five in the statement, when I said Scripture seems to indicate that God's election is based on his foreknowledge, is because in Romans 8, it doesn't clearly say what God foreknew. It just says, for those he foreknew, he predestined. Well, what did he foreknow about them? It doesn't say very clearly. But the implication seems to be that those he foreknew would receive him, would respond to the gospel, would believe in him. I mean, what other distinction, what other would he know about that would cause him to choose those and not those? And so that's why many scholars who reject Calvinism interpret this, God foreknew who would choose him, who would respond to the gospel, and that's who he predestined. Those he foreknew would respond to the gospel. Another passage that seems to teach this is 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen or elected, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen what? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So they're elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So election is not just based on God's sovereign, mysterious will. No, it's based on his foreknowledge. There's something God foreknew, and the implication is that God foreknew who would choose to put their salvation in, or put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so that's why I believe in conditional election, for those five reasons. I believe that God elected some to salvation before the creation of the world, based on his foreknowledge of who would accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Real quick, why is this important? Well, it's important because the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election, I believe, hurts the reputation of God. I believe it hurts the reputation of God. It doesn't accurately reflect God's attributes, his character. The Bible presents God as a loving God, a fair God, a compassionate God. He's just, he's righteous. But how is it just? How is it righteous? How is it fair for God to choose some for eternal life and not choose these others for eternal torment? But they both deserve the same thing. There's no distinction between the two. There's no condition that has been met by this group and not this group. It just doesn't seem fair or right or just. In fact, it seems horrible that that would happen, that that would be the case. And so to uphold God's character so that God is a God who is worthy of our love and our adoration and a God that we're excited to tell people about. I mean, how can you go out and share your faith and say, hey, if you believe in Jesus, you can be saved? Well, how do you know they're one of the elect? You can't tell that to everybody anymore because you don't know if they're one of the elect. But if you believe that God wants to save everybody and it's available, the offer is to anyone who believes, then you can go out confidently and say, hey, God loves you. He wants to save you. How can you tell people that God wants to save them if God only chooses some but not others? Because you don't know. You don't know. They may not be one of the elect. So maybe God doesn't want to save them. So I believe to uphold the character and the loving nature of God, we should believe in conditional election. Now, one more thing. I want to close with this. I said this in a sermon a few months ago when we talked about the age of the earth, what Genesis teaches about the age of the earth. I talked about how it's important when you're thinking about theology to distinguish between essential and non-essential doctrines. And the reason for that is because we don't want to divide over everything. At the same time, if we don't divide over anything, and that means a Christian can believe in anything, whatever they want. And if a Christian can believe in whatever they want, then that pretty much makes Christianity meaningless. That means it doesn't mean anything to be a Christian because you can just believe whatever you want. So we have to divide over some things or else Christianity becomes nothing. It just becomes meaningless. At the same time, we don't want to divide over everything or else we'll never be able to be unified and come together as a church and work together for the advancement of the gospel. So we got to decide which are those essential doctrines that we must divide over and which are those non-essential doctrines that we can say, yeah, they're important, but we can still be in the same church and serve together and love Jesus together and work together for the gospel. And Al Mohler, if you remember, I said, recommends, Al Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he recommends that we divide doctrines into first, second, and third order doctrines. And first-order doctrines are those that are most important, that are essentially, come here. There are those doctrines that they are so essential that you have to believe them in order to be a Christian, such as the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity and the inspiration of Scripture. These are the first-order doctrines are those doctrines that if you don't believe those, you really are not a Christian. Even if you call yourself one, there's no way that you should be calling yourself a Christian. That's why as Christians, Orthodox Christians, we don't call Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons Christians, even though they like to call themselves Christians, but they reject some of those first-order doctrines. Second-order doctrines are those doctrines that you don't have to believe these in order to be a Christian, but you do have to believe these in order for us to be in the same church and for us to work together. These could be the doctrines of the Lord's Supper and baptism and speaking in tongues and eternal security and the inerrancy of Scripture. There are some doctrines that you don't necessarily have to believe them to be a Christian, or to be considered in the camp of Christianity, but in order to be a part of the same church, you kind of have to agree on these second-order doctrines. Now, third-order doctrines are those doctrines that are, they're very important. They have implications for the Christian life. They affect your relationship with God and your relationship with others, but we can disagree on them and still be in the same church, and still work in the same church, same denomination. That's where I place this particular doctrine as a third-order doctrine. In fact, that's where our denomination places the doctrine of election as a third-order doctrine. If you look at the Southern Baptist Convention's website, it has a list of basic beliefs that Baptists believe. The doctrine of election is not in there. It doesn't take a stance on the doctrine of election. And that's why you have many Southern Baptists and Southern Baptist churches that are primarily Calvinist and some that aren't, or primarily Arminian, which is more like ours. I don't teach Calvinism or unconditional election. And so I believe that in our church, you can be a five-point Calvinist. Even though I don't recommend it, I don't think it's biblical, and I think that it's going to hurt your relationship with God and affect your witness for Christ, but I believe that you can be a five-point Calvinist. I don't have to be a five-point Calvinist, but we can coexist and get along in the same church. We can work together as long as we agree that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He's the Savior of the world. People need to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the church is called to get out there and preach the gospel and call all people to repent and put their faith in Jesus. We can work together on that and still disagree. We can still disagree on the doctrines of grace and on the doctrine of election. So with that being said, I hope you're one of the elect. And I believe you are. And if not, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. but a very, very important doctrine. And hopefully I broadened your understanding this morning of that main controversy and disagreement. I think it's important, but I think we can disagree and still be a part of the same church. So in your home groups this week and whenever you discuss this, you don't have to divide over this. We can just agree to disagree very politely. All right, why don't y'all stand and I'll close you in prayer. And I want to invite you to come back to my house this evening, 6 o'clock, and join us for a time of worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for choosing to save us, Lord. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for sending someone to proclaim the gospel to us, to tell us about Jesus who died on the cross to pay for our sins, and that all we have to do is repent and put our faith in Jesus to be saved. Thank you so much, Lord, for a place where we can worship and where we can hear the word preached in clarity with boldness. We pray, Lord, that all of us in this room, man, woman, and child, would put our faith in Jesus, would stop trusting in ourselves and in our own performance, would not try to earn our way to heaven knowing that that's futile, but would completely throw ourselves at the mercy of God and trust in what Jesus has done for us. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of salvation, of soteriology, and to grow deeper in our understanding of what you've done for us. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that this doctrine would not divide our church, that we would be able to have different opinions and still work together for the advancement of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. God bless y'all and hope to see y'all tonight.